I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Today I intend to expound a warning to rulers, judges, and the people under them. Psalm 2 warns of the absolute solidarity between God and the second person of the Trinity, his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has established as judge of all the earth. Psalm 2 was written to encourage people of all times who have been loyal to God and who are looking to him for redemption. It also warns all who hear to forsake any thoughts of resisting the rule of God. So let's take a look and read together in Psalm 2 this marvelous text. Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. Pay homage to the Son, or he will be angry and you will perish in your rebellion, for his anger may ignite at any moment. All those who take refuge in him are happy. Well, as the Apostle Peter has declared in Acts chapter 4, verse 25, to be the author of this text, I take it that what we're listening to are the recorded thoughts of King David of Israel. It's possible that David was inspired to write this song after numerous victories in his early reign, in the early days of his reign, many victories over the nations that surrounded Israel at that time. And certainly in his contemplations back in the palace of those victories, he thought of their attitudes towards Israel, attitudes of hatred. And this may have been the reason why this song came to his mind, a song appropriate for his time, but ultimately a song that speaks of a future heir of David. The writers of the New Testament certainly concluded that this song is particularly looking forward to the Messiah, who would be our Lord Jesus. And so Psalm 2 became a song of encouragement for the infant church in the early days. And we read about those early days when the authorities sought to arrest the apostles for preaching in the name of the one who they thought they had gotten rid of, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom they said they had crucified but had risen from the dead. And then on top of that resurrection admonition, they see this, the apostles of this risen one, healing men. And they're astonished. And we have read about that in our passage from Acts chapter 4. Beyond the early church, Psalm 2 has also been a song of encouragement for God's people of all ages because it describes the outcome of the age-long conflict between good and evil. It anticipates the victory of our Lord Jesus over the rebellious people of the earth when he comes again as he declared he would come. It affirms the ultimate victory of God's Messiah over all those who oppose his right to rule and all those who oppose the righteousness that will come when he establishes his rule on the earth. It also recognizes that this opposition will persist until Jesus comes, because the same rash, hopeless opposition to the Lord is going to continue until that time. It also speaks of the blessed security for all who take refuge in Jesus Christ as Savior. So it should be of encouragement to us today. It should be of encouragement to us as we see the surge of humanistic atheism tied to materialistic thinking, this surge of disinterest in anything that would have to do with Jesus Christ rising and gaining weight in our world. And we sense the threat of the weight of this rising tide coming against the dam of our Puritan and our Christian heritage in this country to break down that restraint against evil and wash over us. We feel the threat. But that threat is not the end seen in the prophetic vision of the psalm. And I want you to see that this morning. The psalm breaks down into four stanzas. And if you examine it carefully, you see that each one of these four stanzas of this song is spoken by a different speaker. And we'll see that as we go through the psalm. The first stanza records the activity and words of the rulers who are reported about. The rulers who all across the earth have their words heard and recorded by the omniscient God and his inspired recorder. As they counsel together, they say, as you read in verse 1, this record which we hear recorded, why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? So the song opens with a question. Why are the nations and peoples so agitated? And this word agitation is what the Hebrew meaning of the word that opens this speaks of, an expression of outward agitation. Why are the nations and peoples conspiring together out of this agitation? What is their problem? Why are they in commotion? But the problem is this question can't be answered until we see more precisely what the psalmist says is their concern. David focuses on what he observes is typical of the nations and peoples of the earth, and you see this in verse 2. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. And who is his anointed one? Well, certainly in his time, David knew he was the anointed one of Israel. And in all the sermons that we've been hearing from Pastor Greg concerning 1 Samuel, we have seen anointing. Seen anointing on judges, we've seen anointing on priests, we've seen anointing on kings. It was a sign of special empowerment of God, specially conferred on those who God wanted in authority over his people, giving them abilities to rule justly. Judges, priests, prophets, kings, all specially equipped ministers of the theocracy. And certainly David could sense the opposition, as I said, of the godless nations that he had subdued around him. But there is an ultimate anointed one promised for humanity's salvation from the plague of sin and death. And the early church saw this reference in Psalm 2, prophetic of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. But next we see David zoom in on the plottings of this constant resistance movement against God. Listen to what they say. Look at verse 3. Let us tear off their chains and free ourselves from their restraints. Why do they conspire this way? Why do they conspire against the Lord and against his anointed? Chains and restraints are poetic figures of God's authority. To these human leaders, God's authority is too restrictive. Why do they feel this way? They feel that God's law and God's restrictions confine them, their lives to a lesser sense of joy and excitement because they are deceived. They have fallen into the same deception perpetrated on our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden when Satan said to Eve, "Is it really so that you will have all that you want if you obey God? Isn't there one thing that God is restricting you from, that God is withholding from you? Do you not see that he is restricting you from having the ultimate joy that you could have?" And so the deception perpetrated in the Garden of Eden has continued. This lie against God's laws has continued from the beginning because what Satan has imposed upon the minds of so many people is the fact that God's laws are restrictive, but God's laws are actually protective. God's laws are designed to protect people from sin because sin is what breaks life. Sin is what brings harm to life. Sin is what God wants us to avoid, be freed from, be protected from. And the guardrails of his law are there for that purpose. But why is this the case that people cannot see this? Why is it that they submit to the delusion of the liar, the killer, the deceiver? Well, the answer is because people do not know God. Jesus put it this way to the rebellious people who resisted him. In spite of all of the acts of power and divine involvement in his life that he could show them, he said to them in John chapter 8, verse 47, "The one who is from God listens to God's words. That's why you don't listen, because you are not from God." He's saying, you don't know God. That's your problem. And of course, in their own minds, they were saying, of course we know God. We know his law. No. You know God on your terms. You don't know God on his terms. Only those who do not know God are foolish enough to resist his rule in their lives. So in stanza one, we see what the rulers are doing, and then we hear what they are saying to one another. And then the psalmist moves on in stanza two. And there David informs us of God's attitude towards this persistent conspiracy of the world's leaders against his authority and against the authority of his anointed king. He tells us what God says in response to it. I love what Joseph Alexander, a Philadelphia-born Old Testament theologian who studied at Princeton University back in the middle 1800s, he says, "The transition here is a sublime one from the noise and agitation of earth to the safety and tranquility of heaven." As you hear this, think of the tranquility of heaven. Hear the divine attitude. God mocks the kings of the earth and the rulers conspiring against him. And how does he mock? Look at verse 4. He laughs at them. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord ridicules them. Is that shocking to you? God looking down on rebellion, hatred, murder, greed, and he's laughing. But this is certainly not the laughter of pleasure. This is the laughter of disgust and scorn. It's like the laughter of God referred to by David in Psalm 37. The wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. The Lord laughs at him because he sees that his day is coming. And then if that isn't enough to be speaking of the laughter of God against individuals in their rebellion, he speaks of collectives, nations in rebellion against him. In Psalm 59, I read this, "The Lord God of hosts, you are the God of Israel. Rise up to punish all the nations. Do not show grace to the wicked traitors. They return at evening snarling like dogs and prowling around the city. Look, they spew from their mouths, sharp words from their lips. For who, they say, will hear?" They mock God. "He cannot hear us." But the psalmist says, "Oh yes, God hears." And do you know what God's response is to what he hears? The psalmist says in 59:8, "But you laugh at them, Lord. You ridicule all the nations." Oh. We don't hear this laughter of God, but we see its effects. Time and time again, Scripture describes how it seems like the wicked go on and on and on in this world, getting away with it, feeling safe, mocking God. He doesn't hear, he doesn't see, and they get away with it for a while. He allows leaders to use their influence to corrupt others and gather them into their circles of corruption. We see this in the greed and unprincipled conduct of politicians. We see this in the world of big tech as they censor their political opponents. We see it in the media as they cover up information that cuts against their cherished narratives. We see it in the education establishment, where curriculum is designed not just to promote the dissemination of information, but also to plant into young minds approval of such things as LGBT values and the so-called social justice. See, the Lord allows these promoters of immorality and deceit and greed and violence and criminality to think that they are getting away with their wickedness. He baits them to collect together and join their forces against him. And he does this so that he can display his power against them. It's as though they were like the ancient Egyptians, who boldly followed the Jews into the division of the Red Sea, only in the end to be drowned and perish under the power of God's retributive justice. Understand what David is saying. The time during which you see these sinners seeming to get away with their wickedness is the time all the while that God is laughing in the glory of his majesty, laughing at their folly. But after laughter comes anger and fury. This is the second part of the divine response. Look at verse 5. God speaks to his enemies in wrath and judgment. Then he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. Here is how God communicates to people who mock his majesty and his mercy. He cuts them off from grace. He allows them to wander in the illusion of sophistication about life, the illusion of superior knowledge, the illusion of freedom from need, the illusion of impunity from justice. But the day eventually comes when they must face the terror of the ultimate reality, and that is death. Oh, surely death comes. And though they have felt like it is of no concern to them, in the depths of their consciences, there is a known awareness that there will be an accounting. Don't kid yourselves. Every person, no matter how arrogant, on their deathbed has this unavoidable awareness. There will be an accounting. If there is any justice in this world, there is going to be a reckoning on my life. So what does God say to his enemies? I have consecrated my king on Zion, my holy mountain. He says he has designated his mediator to earth, and he has installed him in the place above all the powers of the earth. He has placed him on Mount Zion, which symbolically is the place where God communicates his power to the people of the earth. Mount Zion is the place where the covenant with David is to be fulfilled in David's future son, the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16 assures us that David's throne has been established forever. In Jerusalem, it is said in Zechariah 14, is the place where touchdown is going to occur when the Lord comes again. And he touches down on the Mount of Olives facing Jerusalem. And that touchdown is so violent that the whole mountain is split in half. God has established his plan for man's redemption and reconciliation from sin and folly. His plan centers on his son, Jesus Christ, the ultimate anointed one. But earth's rulers, they do not want competition. The swamp of corrupt human authority and power does not like righteous rivals. They will destroy everything good if that is what it takes to sustain their irrational quest for power. You saw in the history of Egypt, Pharaoh's irrational quest for power, he destroyed his empire. And finally, in the end, the population of Egypt begged the Israelites to leave. They had to speak for the foolishness of their Pharaoh by begging the Israelites, take our silver and our gold, please just leave, the man has destroyed us. And this is the way of the folly of arrogant and vain rulers. They destroy everything good if that's what it takes to sustain their power. What they don't see is that God's plan anticipates a final age of peace, tranquility, and equity for all peoples. It will be an age of contrast with humanity's natural selfishness and brutality. And God's plan will not change, and it will not fail. And in the third stanza, the speaker is the Lord's ultimate ruler. Here the royal son states the decree of God which establishes his right to rule. This decree is the logical extension of the promises given to David's heir in the Davidic covenant, which reads this way, your house and kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Verse 7 of Psalm 2 therefore looks ahead to David's ultimate heir who will inherit the nations. Look at verse 7. I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. In his first coming, Jesus became the incarnate son. The statement, today I become your father, is just a modern way of saying what was the original. Today I have begotten you. Remember, Jesus, the only begotten or the uniquely begotten Son of God. There's never been another. There never will be another like Jesus. The stress in this declaration is on Jesus' incarnation as taking up of humanity, as taking up of the role of earth's only Redeemer. And then in verse 8, you see the Son reports the decision made in the eternal council of the Trinity. And it's interesting to see the contrast between the agitation of the councils on earth. And again, we're taken up into the serenity of heaven and the council of the perfection within the Trinity. Ask of me, God says, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. This is the inheritance of the Son, the ends of the earth. And so in the eternal council of the Trinity, the Son was offered the world and its peoples for his inheritance. This is a reversal. This is a great reversal of the forfeiture of sovereign dominion over the earth that God had originally granted to Adam in the garden. But Adam forfeited it to the deceiver when he accepted the bait to sin and deny God's call on his person. Since that time, the earth has been under the dominion of Satan, the deceiver, whom Adam surrendered his authority to as head of the race in the garden. But the time is coming. The time is coming when Christ is going to return and vanquish earth's arch enemy from his dominion and his wreck and ruin over this world and over the peoples of the nations, and bring the nations under the rule of righteousness and peace. We know from Scripture that this points to Jesus' second coming, to his reign as king of the earth for 1,000 years, forecasts a time when all the nations are going to become subject to his rule. Think about it. This decree, this grant, this inheritance to the Son is why Satan in the wilderness, when he tempted Jesus and said, I will give you all the nations of the earth if you only bow down and worship me. But you see, in the eternal councils of the Trinity, Jesus already knew that that was his inheritance. He did have to go through the agony of the cross in order to gain that inheritance, but he knew that it was ultimately his. And so, this promise of authority over the earth by bypassing the cross was of no temptation to Jesus, except that it was a threat, it was a call, it was an effort to trip him up. It was an effort to get him to compromise what God had called him to do, to go to the cross. Not only is the Son promised the nations as his inheritance, he's also promised the power necessary to rule them. Look at verse 9. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. Oh my. This vision of Messiah as destroyer is in perfect keeping with New Testament doctrine. Doctrine that Christ himself will have part in the destruction of those who will not receive him as Savior. And we see this clearly depicted in the 19th chapter of Revelation. When he comes as the one mounted on the white horse with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And it says he will strike the nations with a rod of iron. Where do you think that came from? Psalm 2. Finally, we see the fourth stanza. And here we see how David warns the rebellious to humble themselves before the Lord. First, an exhortation to stop the folly of rebellion and heed the warnings of the second and the third stanzas. Look at verse 10. So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Oh, if this kind of message would only be read by those who think of themselves as rulers and authorities. Oh, take heed. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Stop listening to all the adulation that comes from the news reporters who love you. Stop listening to all of those who lobby you and offer you payment for your agreements with their requests. Start listening to what God has to say. And then there's a directive. Actually, there are three directives to those who recognize the peril of rebellion. Look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling. And then thirdly, pay homage to the Son. Serve the Lord with reverential awe. Well, this means to submit to Him with a sober understanding of His majesty and His vindictatory justice, destroying power and His ultimate dominion. To rejoice with trembling means to take up the promise, a blessing available to the humble and the repentant. To pay homage to the Son is another way of rendering the Hebrew that calls for the repentant to kiss the Son. It was an ancient Near Eastern gesture of loyalty and affection for one's sovereign that you would display upon entering into, being granted permission to enter into the presence of your sovereign. It might be seen even for those who have spiritual eyes as a gesture of affection for the sovereign, our Lord Jesus, and the sacrifice that He has made for your salvation. Kissing the Son in your heart, expressing affection for Him and all that He has done in sacrifice for us. But there's an urgency to this exhortation in these three directives. Look again at the last part of verse 12. There's a consequence if there is not a heeding of this directive. Or He will be angry, and you will perish in your rebellion, for His anger may ignite at any moment. And so the call is for promptness of submission and humility. We've been warned that God is not to be regarded as forgetful or dismissive about sin. He will crush sin and rebellion. That is inevitable. And it's a threat to anyone here who is dismissive of God's intention to break and to judge rebellion against Himself, anyone who is dismissive of His holiness. Oh, beloved, I pray that that would not be what is in your heart. A sort of cavalier dismissiveness of God's majesty and holiness. We live in a time of grace, but we are warned that His anger can ignite at any moment. God has decreed that His Son, the Messiah, will come again and vindicate His holiness with wrath. The moment is coming. Grace will suddenly turn to judgment, and you who take no warning from this and have no concern about your eternal destiny, I urge you, beware. Meanwhile, He extends to you an opportunity for peace. He calls you to humble yourself before Jesus Christ and surrender your life to Him. To those who accept this call, there is a promised blessing at the end of verse 12. Do you see it? All those who take refuge in Him are happy. It's the same terminology spoken of in the first psalm. Blessed, happy, satisfied, fulfilled, a heart at peace with God, a life that is on a path of holiness and joy and purpose. Don't you want that blessedness? As commentator Derek Kidner puts it, what fear and pride interprets as bondage is in fact security and bliss. There is no refuge from the Son. There is only refuge in the Son. But let me challenge you with a word of application. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 6? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, the Apostle Paul wrote these words. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap, because the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So we must not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, we must work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. God is not mocked. There are consequences for sowing to the flesh, corruption, destruction, condemnation on the one hand. But on the other hand, there is eternal life to be enjoyed by the one who pursues the direction of God, who pursues it through the conviction of God that comes from the ministry of the Spirit of God in your heart, that comes from the information of the Word of God. And in days like this, when the mockery of God is all around us, beloved, what is our calling? Well, as the Apostle Paul says, to live humbly under the power of Jesus' promises and to speak and work for the well-being of others and in particular for the blessing of fellow believers. We are to be those who are occupied with doing good. To live humbly under the power of Jesus' promises. This is our security in a day when many people are feeling terribly insecure. This is our security. These are our marching orders. Not bitterness and rancor against those who don't know God. And of course they will behave as they do. In rebellion and sin because they don't understand. But we must herald to them the promises that have made our life so filled with the possibility of change and transformation and peace and tranquility, that they might ask us, how do you do that? And we should have an answer, because we have been changed. We have been made alive to God by the gospel of Jesus Christ. May I share that with you? My friends, the swamp of greed and corrupt authority has always been a plague on humanity. Always has been, and always will be until the coming of Jesus again. You don't want to be breathing its gases and become seduced by the short-lived, earthbound gasps for power and wealth that it sucks in. Its reckoning is coming, but great will be the triumph of those who have chosen the side of the victor, who have chosen the side of the anointed one, who have chosen the side of the one to whom all of the earth and all of its populations have been bequeathed, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know him personally? Have you come to a point in your spiritual life where you know for sure you'll go to heaven when you die? You need to know that. And if you're not there yet, you need to talk to one of the elders. You need to talk to me, because his wrath can be kindled in a moment, and we do not know when that moment will come. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the disclosure that this psalm gives us of the tranquility of your presence in the majesty of your glory. We pray, Lord, that we might be those in the earth who are your ambassadors, who think clearly and soberly of what is the end, that you will rule and righteousness will reign, your plan for goodness and peace will come. Help us to help others to be prepared. In Jesus' name, amen.